Well, good morning once again. Happy Father's Day. When I first started working on this message, I wasn't aware it was going to be Father's Day, so it's not really a Father's Day message. But it's better than the one that I did at Zion on Mother's Day. I didn't realize it was going to be Mother's Day then either, and I spoke on hell. So those poor people. You should have seen their faces. But anyway, happy Father's Day. That's as good as I can do this morning. You know those posters that they used to have with all the colored dots on them that you were supposed to kind of stare at, but kind of blur your vision, and then all of a sudden the picture would kind of pop out at you? Do you remember those? And at first you didn't see it, you know, but all of a sudden there it was. And then every time you looked at it afterward, that's all you saw. You didn't see the dots anymore. You saw the picture. And that's what happened to me a while back. I decided to read the Epistle to Titus every night for a week. And the first three or four nights it was Titus, you know, just Titus. And but the next night, something popped out at me, and after that, I couldn't see anything else but that. So I decided I'd share it with you this morning. It's kind of convicting, and I don't want to be convicted all by myself. I have no problem sharing my convictions. So before I do, though, I want to ask you a question. When is the last time somebody called you a goody two-shoes? Were you ever called one? You know, I never was. Were you ever called a do-gooder or a bleeding heart? You know, that's kind of the world we live in today. If you're called a do-gooder, it's considered derogatory. It seems like those names or descriptors or insults, whatever it is you call them or however it is they were meant to be received, have kind of gone by the wayside. Or perhaps it's doing good that has kind of gone by the wayside. And I bring this up because I was convicted of it in my reading of the Epistle to Titus, as this very subject of doing good was brought up four times in just three chapters, which seems like a lot to me. And as a matter of fact, the subject of good works is mentioned four times in just two of the three chapters. And three of those times occur in just one chapter, chapter 3. It's kind of an old axiom in preaching that if something is mentioned twice, it warrants your attention. And if something is mentioned three times, you scrutinize it. But a four-time mention should probably stop us in our tracks. You know, if you win the Super Bowl three times, you're considered a dynasty, but this is four times in two chapters. The three chapters to Titus are said to offer instruction regarding godliness in the church, chapter 1, godliness in the home, chapter 2, and godliness in the world, chapter 3. And since chapter 2, godliness in the home, contains one mention, with the remainder occurring in chapter 3, godliness in the world, it causes me to think that godliness begins at home. You take care of your own family first, something that our politicians don't seem to understand. Godliness begins at home. In fact, we're told in 1 Timothy 1:5 that he who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an infidel. And I may have told you this story before, but I knew a man once who was an elder in the church. In fact, he considered himself an elder to the elders. He was an insurance salesman in secular life, always in a suit, always with a smile, hair perfectly coiffed, trim, fit, an outward example to godly living to all he met. But as he got older, he had a stroke. Have I told you this before? Good. And while plans were being made for him to return home after rehab, his wife of 50 years said something that just shocked everyone. She said, "Keep him, I don't want him." Did I tell you that before? Okay, good. Okay, I'm not going to ask you again. So, everybody was just stunned. I mean, speechless. And she went on to say that he has belittled me and controlled me all my life, all the while garnering the admiration and respect of others, and I'm tired of it. No more. And I thought, what a sad end to his life and his testimony. What a detrimental effect on those he professed to love above all others. So as you might have imagined, my message this morning is on good works. And I preface it by saying that I mean in no way to suggest you're not doing good works. I have no idea what goes on in your lives beyond this 1 hour I spend with you each month. But we are told in Hebrews to provoke one another unto love and good works, and I'm going to provoke you this morning. The first mention of these good works is Titus speaking of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and he says in chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And that's hard for me because mostly I want to focus on myself. The second mention occurs in chapter 3 and verse 1. And Paul tells Titus to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And later on in the same chapter, in speaking of being justified by his grace, that we might become heirs of eternal life, and then in verse 8 he writes, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Once again, that's not me. And then he brings his letter to a close in verse 14, and he writes, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." So in just 2 out of 3 chapters in this pastoral epistle, Paul admonishes Titus to instruct the flock over which he shepherds to be zealous for good works, to be ready for every good work, and to devote themselves to good works times two. And honestly, that many repetitions in such a short letter is concerning to me and frankly rather alarming. It seems really, in all honesty, more difficult to do good works today than it used to be when our neighbors sat on their front porch in the evening and the kids played hopscotch or jumped rope on the sidewalks or played baseball and rode their bicycles in the street and ran through the sprinkler, and you knew your paper boy and your neighbors and their kids, and they knew you, and you could tell a neighbor's kid to behave or I'll tell your mom, and the kid would mind and the mom would appreciate the info. Not so today. We're sequestered in the house watching TV or in the backyard hidden by a privacy fence. Our neighbor across the street, I thought he died in his house. I mean, I haven't seen him outside for months. And of course it was winter, but the other day I saw him taking out the trash, and I said, "Merrily," I shouted, "Hank's alive, he's taking out the trash." The society in which we live has become more insular, you know. Modern conveniences have insulated us from our neighbors. Every once in a while, I see his garage door open, and he comes barreling down the street in his car, and he drives into the garage, and the thing shuts, and that's it. And I don't see him until the next time the garage door opens. People are more standoffish, and they're more suspicious as well. I mean, when people come to my front door anymore, it's rather a cause for concern. You wonder who's out there. It didn't used to be that way. They have these Ring doorbells now, and then people stay in their house and they say, "Who is it? What do you want?" Just this disembodied voice. You can't even meet people. And then there's also the peril of substituting good works for the gospel. We had a big church in our town that was on a busy street corner, and they were out handing out water bottles one day with the name of the church on the water bottle to people in their cars as they stopped for the stoplight. And I don't know how much good that does for the kingdom. I understand the folly of thinking good works will justify before God. You know, various denominations have built hospitals, and they help immigrants learn the language, and they offer financial assistance for utilities, and they've developed an array of service programs, and those are good works. But the greatest need of all, the need of a Savior, goes unmentioned. So I'm not suggesting we duplicate worldly offerings or become a social service agency. But I don't want to make excuses either. It seems incumbent upon us, based on these verses, these two chapters, to look for ways to tie good works to the gospel. And each of us probably has to figure out how that looks on our own. But the epistle does tell us we are to be zealous, and we are to be ready, and we are to be devoted to doing good works. You know, they say that marketing is figuring out what product or service people want or need, and advertising lets them know you have it available. And I wondered, could we, each of us, create a marketing plan for good works tied to the gospel? What would that look like? I wonder if, as regarding society, we as Christians have morphed into a, you know, you live your life and I'll live mine mindset. It's worked pretty well for us up till now, but I wonder if our chickens are coming home to roost. Our relative absence in society or in public schools and in community involvement has allowed evil to go from a foothold to a stronghold. It's allowed secular, humanistic folks to mischaracterize and slander us. You know how wild tales will proliferate about some old hermit that lives in a run-down house, and all sorts of stories are conjured up about who he is and what he does and his past. And if we don't define ourselves, someone else will. And one could make the case they will regardless, but that's up to God, as our job is to be a faithful witness. We looked at 1 Peter 2:12 this morning. In the Amplified Version, it reads, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." In other words, conduct yourself honorably with graciousness and integrity, so that for whatever reason they may slander you as evildoers, yet by observing your good deeds, they may instead come to glorify God in the day of visitation, when he looks upon them with mercy. The day that the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin and their need of a Savior, and they remember you and they repent. In Mark 3, we read that Jesus was at a home, and there was a crowd of people present. And it says, "Then his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?'" It was obviously a rhetorical question, a question to which he did not expect an answer, a question he asked in order to make a point, which he proceeded to do. Looking at those around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and sister and brother." Which got me to thinking, what exactly is the will of God? I remember in my 20s and newly saved, I and my friends were puzzled with that question as it concerned us. You know, people would ask, "How you doing?" And we'd reply, "Oh, fine, just looking for God's will for my life." Thinking, I guess it was somewhere, you know, like the River Festival medallion hidden in a coffee can somewhere in downtown Wichita, and if we could only find it, our troubles would be over and we could get on with it. And while these verses before us today don't specifically say this is the will of God for your life, like in Thessalonians 4:3, where it says, this is the will of God, that you should abstain from fornication. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. However, if we put two and two together when reading, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And we put that together with Paul telling Titus to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And put that together with this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then repeating it as he writes letter, people learn to devote themselves to good works. So as we put those things together, 2 plus 2, we can probably arrive at the conclusion that this is the will of God. So I ask a question for you to think about. What are you zealous for in your life? What are you ready for? What are you devoted to? As far as it concerns my life, it's not good works, I'll tell you that. Hence the convincing nature of Titus 2 and 3. That word zealous is a word you don't hear a whole lot anymore. Other translations render it being enthusiastic about doing good works, eager to do good works, a pursuer of good works, always wanting to do good works. It just piles on. And I got to tell you, I'm really rather stymied when I read this. We know that God's word is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, and here we have it. Reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Some people, as we read in the Psalms, lie in their beds and think of ways to do evil, to gain advantage over others, to cheat others, to torture, to inflict pain, to blow up a crowded venue, to buy an AK and shoot up a school or a synagogue, to harm animals and children or the elderly, to rape and pillage and loot. And other people are thinking of ways to make their lives better. How can they benefit their family and their workplace and their community? In addition, it seems as if the Christian, the follower of Christ, is to try to figure out how to practically devote themselves to good works. Other translations render it, let your people learn to apply themselves to good works. Take the lead in doing good works. Excel in good works. Busy themselves with doing good works. Spend their time doing good works. Engage in performing good works. Maintain good works. That's kind of my problem. I'm up and down. I'm kind of hot and cold. Get involved with good works, it says. First within the home and then without. Bless your family first. In Romans 3, we read the indictment against the unregenerate that their feet are swift to shed blood. And here it seems that the feet of the saved, the feet of those that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the regenerate, those who have received the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that their feet should be swift, eager to pursue good works. You know, we have all these men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies and coffees and teas and fellowship lunches and potlucks, and I'm not knocking them. Believe me, I love them. They're good things. But I don't recall having ever been invited to a get-together for the express purpose of stirring me up to do good works, to sit around and brainstorm, to try to develop a plan or a strategy, as George Bush would say. 1 Peter 1:2 tells us that this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It seems as if we'd rather use apologetics to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And that has its place, I suppose, as we're supposed to always be ready with an answer, but maybe we should be so out there in the world doing good works, along with being ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, that if someone said, well, he or she is a Bible thumper, or they're against pronouns or against abortion, others would say, yeah, but he or she sure is a nice person. You never met a nicer fellow or a nicer woman. Do you know what he or she did for me? In Wichita, just in the news this week, there was a church called Gloria Dei Lutheran. It's on River Boulevard, which is right across the street from the river. It's a beautiful setting. And they've been in a 3-year battle for putting up a little short 3-foot long and high, I think, LED sign. And they finally won in the court. And the neighbors said things like, I think it's inappropriate for the character of the neighborhood. Somebody said it's also right next door to a property that's on the National Register of Historic Places, which apparently can't have a sign there. Other people in the neighborhood raised different types of concerns, citing mental health and harm to animals. Somebody said the harm of blue light would disrupt circadian rhythm in humans and other animals. The LED signs would hurt the fireflies and wildlife population. I assume these are red herrings, that it's not the sign they're opposed to, but the church and ultimately God that they don't like. But it made me wonder, based on this message, has the church been active in that neighborhood with good works tied to the gospel? It's hard to speak out against someone who's been kind to you, someone that you know. I commend Berean for going to the jail and to the mission and the Union Rescue Mission. That's a great example of tying good works to the gospel. To be willing to leave the comfort of your home and you could just as well stay there. To offer companionship and a message of hope to those who, if they were on the outside, probably wouldn't do anything for you. Nothing good anyway. The folks at Zion over there have a bicycle hostel in their church, and they offer free room and board to travelers along with an invitation to attend church. I got to preach to a couple of men from Ohio last summer whom otherwise wouldn't have heard God's word, who were staying in the hostel, and they came to a church service. Maybe it made a difference. Outside of their church on 11th Street, they have a wooden prayer receptacle shaped like a house for people to drop prayer requests in, and people use it. So I'm not saying we don't do good works, but it seems like these verses in Titus take it to a whole nother level. I mean, to be ready means to be prepared to good works, to be open to doing good works. And you probably are open to do good works, but are you prepared to? What would that even look like? To be prepared. You know, our Boy Scout motto was be prepared, and our scoutmaster had us all camping out in a dried out river bottom once, and then it rained and it flooded and we couldn't even get out because the side of the riverbank was all muddy and it was a disaster. We weren't prepared. We thought we were. We talked about it. What does being prepared look like? Once I read about a space blanket that you could buy. And it was like $3. And it was supposed to keep you warm. I thought, well, if it keeps astronauts warm, it sure keep me warm. So I took that on a camp out instead of a sleeping bag. And the space blanket was only this big. And it folded out. It was like a huge piece of foil. And I had that on me at night, and I wasn't warm at all. I realized it was for an airplane flying overhead to spot the foil, and if you were lost, they would know where you were and they'd save you. So I lay there and shivered all night. I thought I was prepared, but I wasn't. Some people prepare for disaster, you know, they have a bomb shelter and freeze-dried food and a survival plan. And if we're smart, we prepare for retirement. But here we're told to be prepared to do good works. I think the clinic was a good work tied to the gospel. And volunteering as a chaplain was a good work tied to the gospel. But in my life anyway, it's in a lot of peaks and valleys, you know, I run hot and cold. And this instruction in Titus reminds me of basketball. You don't just run down the court and make a basket and stand there and grin. You can't rest on your laurels. You got to hustle back on defense and then do a fast break, and you got to keep it up for the entire game. This is the game of life, right? What it says in Titus is like it's our job, our life's calling, our mission. From he who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Stir one another up to good works. Other descriptions for zealous include being committed to doing good works, fervently given to doing good works, passionate about good works. What in your life are you passionate about? Can you take that thing you're passionate about and tie it to the gospel and do a good work for the Lord? I'm trying to figure that out with my coffee. I don't want to do it wrong, so I end up not doing it at all. Hebrews 10:24, we are told to, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to do good works. Speaks of the wicked in Psalm 35, and it says, they don't talk of peace, they plot against innocent people who mind their own business. In Psalm 36, it says, they lay awake at night hatching sinful plots. Their actions are never good. They make no attempt to turn from evil. They plan wrongdoing on their bed. They set themselves on a path that is not good. They do not reject or despise evil. In Psalm 58, it says they plot injustice in their hearts. They spread violence throughout the land. In Psalm 140, they plot evil in their hearts and stir up trouble all day long. Some people struggle with, you know, what is God's will for my life? And I wonder, could this be it? Concentrating on doing good works, being prepared to do good works, being zealous for good works, be ready to do good works. Or is it more like, no, that can't be it. My old son had a mouse for a pet. And if you ever had one, they really smell bad. And you have to clean the cage quite frequently, which he didn't like to do. But his friend was over one day and they were going to clean the cage. So they took the mouse outside and the cage, and they had this little round ball that you could put the mouse in and you close it up, and it had air holes, and the mouse could run around the ball in the yard and get fresh air. And they cleaned the cage out, and when they went to get the ball to put the mouse back in the cage, the ball had broken open and the mouse was gone. So they're sitting on the driveway, both of them. They're about, I don't know, 10 years old thinking about it, and the mouse runs up to him. So my son's friend says, look, there's your mouse. And he says, no, that's not my mouse, that must be a different mouse. So they take this mouse over across the street to Hank's house, and they let it out in the yard, and maybe that's why Hank never comes out, I don't know. And that was the end of the mouse. Years later, he told me, you know, I knew it was my mouse. I just didn't want it anymore. And I wonder if it's kind of like that here. We know it's God's will. We just don't want it. We can think maybe, you know, God has to have something bigger for me than this. But, you know, there's no telling where it might lead. Do we see Jesus himself telling us, be zealous for good works? Devote yourself to good works. Be ready to do good works. Why? So you won't be unproductive in your lives. And Psalm 64 says they encourage each other in evil plans. Maybe we could encourage each other in good plans. It says they talk about hiding their snares. They say, who will see it? Maybe we could talk about being open with our intentions and discuss who will see it. It says they plot injustice and say, we have devised a perfect plan. Maybe we could plot good and say, we with the Lord's guidance have devised a perfect plan. The psalm ends up saying, surely the human mind and heart are cunning. Maybe we could be cunning for the Lord. Psalm 36 says he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. That's not where we want to go. We don't want to go there, and we don't want to be there. This is where we want to be. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be, help me to live for others that I might live for thee. And now that you've seen this in Titus, I hope it pops out at you every time you read it. Said Jesus in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Father, we thank you again this morning for your word and the instruction therein, and we pray, Father, it would settle in our hearts and stir us up to being the men and women you would desire us to be. We thank you for each one here, and thank you for the part that they all play. We ask your blessing upon us as we go forth this week, and pray you see us safely back again on Wednesday. Pray for the Union Rescue Mission tomorrow night and our time there. And your blessing upon the men and the message. And for safe travels there and back. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, amen.